My second year of university, which is sophomore year for those of you who know the American system, I was definitely, to use the terminology that we had last week in the evening service, crazy busy. I was working, taking way too many classes, doing way too many extracurriculars, not sleeping very much at all. But there was a moment that I remember specifically it each week, and it was when we would gather all of my friends in our student flat, and we would watch a comedy together. And this comedy was called Arrested Development, which some of you may know. But this was an old, early 2000s era comedy, and it didn't really do so well on network television because it had lots of running jokes that had to be built up over a long course of many episodes. And back in the days when you had to physically commit to sitting in front of a television at the same time every week, not many people could do that. And so the jokes were lost on them. But there was one joke, one one-off joke that kind of took on a life of its own, became one of the most famous jokes from the series. And it comes very early on when the main character just opens up a refrigerator and he reaches into it and he takes out a paper bag. And on this paper bag is written a note, "Dead dove, do not eat." And so he looks at it, and then he opens the bag, looks inside, and then just stares off into the distance and says, "I don't know what I expected." And then you go and you find out that his brother, who lives with him, is a magician. So he bought the dove for the magic act, but because he's a magician, he keeps it in his jacket pocket. And when he bumped into the door of the pet shop on the way out, the dove didn't make it. And so he's trying to keep it in the fridge so that he can return it and get his refund. So there's a reason that the dead dove is in the fridge, but it's not the one that we'd expect. And that's the context that explains the setup of the joke. But the joke itself took on this life of its own. It became an internet sensation, because all you really need to understand the joke is just these three visual panels. You need to see the bag with the sign on it that says "dead dove," and then opening it and then saying, "I don't know what I expected." It's funny. The joke works because it's kind of a plot twist, but it's also not a plot twist. What's unexpected is that the outlandish statement that there's a dead dove in this bag turns out to actually be true. The plot twist is that what is inside of the bag is exactly what is on the outside of the bag. Now, how, you may ask, does this connect to Acts 13? So now imagine you are sitting in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, and Paul gets up to preach. And he starts out by retelling the history of the people of Israel, that God made the people great in Egypt, that he brought them out, that he gave them a king, Saul, then he raised up another king, David. And all of this is familiar to you. You know this history. This is what you learned as a child. You know this like the back of your hand. But then Paul goes on to say something strange. He says that from this king David's offspring, God has done something new. He's brought a savior, as he promised, and that this savior's name is Jesus. Then he goes on to describe this savior's life, how before he came, John called the people of Israel to be baptized in repentance, how the people and the rulers of Jerusalem didn't understand his teaching. They put him on trial. They had him executed, how he was taken down from the tree and laid in the tomb, and then how God raised him from the dead. And Paul says, we're now bringing you good news. And what's the good news? That what God promised, he has fulfilled by raising Jesus from the dead. And then he pulls out a paper bag. And on this paper bag is written, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way." And he opens the bag. And what do you expect? Do you expect Isaiah 55, verse 3? Do you expect to read, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David"? That seems unexpected. It seems out of place. What does that have to do with the resurrection? But the plot twist which again isn't a plot twist, is that what's inside the bag is exactly what it says on the outside. When God says through the prophet Isaiah, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, that is God speaking of the fact that he has raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption. This is the good news of Christianity, the euangelion, the gospel, and it's that what God promised to David, he is fulfilled by raising David's offspring, Jesus, from the dead. And that's the point. That's the point of this whole sermon. But in order to understand how what's inside the bag relates to what's on the outside of the bag, we need to understand the context, right? Just like it helps to understand how the dead dove ended up in a bag inside of the fridge. We have to understand not just what is inside the bag, but why it's there. We have to understand not just what these promises are, the holy and sure blessings of David, but why they speak of Jesus' resurrection. So we'll consider this in three points. We'll look at the promise to David itself. We'll see how the promise to David is fulfilled in Jesus. And then we'll close briefly by considering the benefits, the blessings of that promise that apply to us. So first of all, the promise to David. A few weeks ago in the evening, we looked at the function of the kings of Israel leading up to the covenant with David. And when we looked at the function of the kings, we saw there were these three defining characteristics. The kings bring external peace to God's people by defeating their surrounding enemies. They bring internal peace to God's people by uniting them together. And they do both of those things with the anointing of God's Spirit. And we looked and we saw that pattern in Paul, and then we saw it in David. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here God goes on to make three additional promises. There are many smaller promises in this broader covenant with David. So first he says to David, I will make you a great name. That's the first promise. Second, he says to David that I will give your people an appointed place where they may be planted and they may live undisturbed and have rest from their enemies. And then God makes a third promise to David. The Lord will make you a house, a royal house, a kingly lineage. God tells David, you are going to die. Your days will be fulfilled. You'll lie down with your fathers. But when that happens, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So the covenant promise, God's holy and sure blessings to David, is that he will raise up out of David's body this offspring who will be blessed by God. And to this offspring, God promises three more things. He promises a house. David's offspring will build a house for his name, a temple. Second, he promises a throne, that you will establish the kingdom, the throne of David's offspring forever. And third, he promises a relationship, that God will be to him a father, and he shall be to God a son. So three promises, a house, a throne, and a relationship. But what do these three promises mean? How do they fit into the story arc of redemption, of how God has dealt with his people and how he leads them to salvation? We'll consider each in turn. First, the house. The significance that David's offspring builds a house for God's name is most clearly seen in the book of Exodus, right, where the first part of the story of Exodus is summarized very neatly. Right before God gives the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The book of Exodus begins with the descendants of Jacob, Israel, enslaved and forced to build stuff, building cities, by the king of Egypt, by Pharaoh. He's an external enemy who's keeping them from resting. And I want to ask a question. Do you know what Pharaoh means? Well, it means the king of Egypt, obviously, but do you know what the term itself comes from. It literally means the great house. It referred initially to the royal palace itself and then on by extension to the government that lives in the palace. So much like we may read a statement from the palace, which is a statement by the royal family, or we may speak of Downing Street doing something or the White House doing something. They spoke of the great house, the Pharaoh ruling the people of Egypt. So what does God do about this great house who keeps the people of Israel in a house of slavery? God leads the people out of Egypt. He gives them the Sabbath day, gives them rest, and defeats their enemies at the Red Sea. And then he puts them to work. He says, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So he commands them to build, but this time it's a tabernacle, the tent. This is in Hebrew, Mishkan, dwelling place. And this is an important detail, right? Because the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is never, not in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, it's never called a house. The word for that is bayit. So Mishkan and bayit. Exodus is a story about God bringing his people out of the house of slavery, the bayit, and building for him a dwelling place, a Mishkan, but these aren't the same, right? And it's the fact that these aren't the same that is exactly the context that we read this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, because David, when he's given rest from his enemies, he says, I live in a house, a bayit, but God lives in a tent. And what's the difference between these two? Well, we read it. The tent, the Mishkan, is mobile. It moves around. It's impermanent. God says, since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. I have moved with all the people of Israel. But God's promise to David is, remember, that his people will be planted, that they will have their own dwelling place and be disturbed no more, which means that God no longer has to move about with them in a tent for his dwelling place. So he can have an established permanent, by it, a permanent house. And that house, the permanent house, is closely tied to the second promise we considered, the throne. Because at the end of verse 12, I will establish his kingdom, he shall build a house for his name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. This forms a textual sandwich. And any of us who's ever bought a meal deal knows a thing or two about sandwiches, right? They're closely tied together. They're not meant to fall apart. And this promise of the throne is repeated. It takes up the most space out of this entire promise to David. It's what we typically think of when we think of God's covenant with David. But we often miss the context that this establishment of an everlasting permanent throne in a permanent place for God's people where they can live in peace is in some ways a greater completion of the Exodus, right? You moved initially from the house of slavery to an impermanent Mishkan that moves about, but now finally you've come to rest in a single place with the house, the bayit of David, who then serves God by building him a house. And now we come to the third promise, right? The relationship that the son of David, the offspring of David, will be the son of God, and God will be to him a father. And that seems unusual given the context of the Exodus. How does this relate to the Exodus? But do you know the first place in the Bible where God calls someone his son? It's in Exodus. In chapter 4, God tells Moses, say to Pharaoh, say to the great house, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So the people of Israel, the nation corporately together, is God's son, his firstborn. So the way God himself summarizes the story of Egypt when he speaks through the prophet Hosea is, out of Egypt, I called my son. So this offspring of David, this son of God, there's this immediately the sense in which this king, as God's son, represents the people as God's son. Representative government in a very true and spiritual sense. And as Israel's representative, David's offspring, completes the Exodus. He's the final son who is brought out of Egypt so that he can serve God. So we have the significance of the three promises to David's offspring. We have the house, that this is a permanent house and not a temporary dwelling place. The throne that God is building for him will be a permanent throne. And the relationship that God will be his father and he will be his son is that he represents the people of Israel, God's son, for them. And David responds immediately by breaking into this prayer of thanksgiving. And he does two interesting things. He frames it again in terms of the Exodus. He says, who is like your people Israel, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt? And then he refers to himself over and over again as the servant of God, the one who will serve him. Listen to how he concludes the prayer. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. And this especially gives us the context of Paul's sermon in Antioch. What it means that God says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So we understand the promise to David, but how is it fulfilled in Jesus? Because Paul says that Isaiah 55 verse 3 is God speaking of the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. So the you in I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David must be Jesus. I don't see that there's any other way you could read the text to conclude as anyone other than Jesus. So that's obvious. But how do the blessings for the house of God's servant David speak then of the resurrection? How do these promises connect to the resurrection itself? And if you were here in the evening a few weeks ago, you may remember that we looked at the opening of Paul's letter to the Romans, where he introduces Jesus as God's son, speaking about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture. Right? So this is the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he's fulfilling. He says that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, that Jesus was the offspring who came from David's body in a physical, biological sense. He says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. This is God's declaration. I will be a father to you, and you will be as a son to me. And all of this is done so that Jesus can bring about the obedience among all the nations, which we sung of in Psalms 2. Ask me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage. So the intro to Romans 1 is really a new covenant version of Psalm 2, where God takes his chosen king and he sets him on the throne. He says, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. He's given the nations as his inheritance, and they obey him with the obedience of faith. And the resurrection is God fulfilling the promises to David, the promise of the relationship. He declares Jesus to be his son in the resurrection. And the promise of the throne, establishing his everlasting kingdom over the nations by the resurrection. This one act. But, why is the one act by which God fulfills those promises the resurrection? We can imagine that God could have declared Jesus to be his son without the resurrection. And we can imagine that God would have set him on the throne without the resurrection. So why do the blessings of David have to speak of the fact of the resurrection? We can get a clue in the way that David responds to the promises themselves, right? He says, "With your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." And who is the servant? So let's ask a related question, right? In Isaiah 55, in the context of Isaiah 55, who is the you? Who is the you of, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David"? Remember the context which we opened this service with. There's a call to everyone who thirsts to come to the waters. That's a plural you. You know, I might say y'all or all y'all. My wife might say yous, yous lot. But then in verse 3, that plural you changes to a singular. There's one person. "I will make with one person an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." And in the context of Isaiah 55, that one person is the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53 that we sung earlier. Remember, David's offspring is God's son, and as God's son, he's a representative. He stands in the place of his people. And then why does the servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, why does the servant suffer? That's because of the promise to David. Remember, part of the promise is that when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And that's what it means to be a representative, that when the people commit iniquity, from God's perspective, their representative, the son, commits iniquity and he bears the punishment in his body. And that's exactly what we read in Isaiah 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." But this is where the blessing of relationship comes in. Remember, the promise is, "I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." See, the servant, in bearing the suffering for the people's iniquity, suffers death as his son, as the representative. But as God's son, his steadfast love cannot be removed from him, from his house, and his house and his offspring will endure. So then we read later in Isaiah 53, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death." So the servant doesn't just suffer. He is rewarded when his soul makes an offering for guilt, because he poured out his soul to death. And it's only after the suffering of the servant is completed that he receives the full covenant blessings of David in Isaiah 55. "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." This is the throne. This is the everlasting kingdom over all the nations, and it comes through the promise of the relationship. Through the promise of the relationship, on the one hand, he represents God's people as his son and bears the burdens of their iniquities by dying. And on the other hand, as his son, by God's steadfast love not departing from him and ensuring that his death is not final. So all of this, all of the suffering servant shows us why the resurrection is necessary for the fulfillment of the blessings of David. But we're still missing one thing, right? The necessity of the resurrection is not what's written on the bag. Right? That's not what Paul says that Isaiah 55:3 speaks of. It's the fact that God raised him from the dead. Right? So it's not that these blessings of David, there's some kind of missing piece that we need in order to fit everything together, and that missing piece is the resurrection. No, the resurrection is one of the pieces. It's part of the puzzle. It's part of the promises of David. And how is it? Listen to how Paul explains these promises in verse 36 of 13. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And notice what Paul's doing there. He's applying this promise to David, right? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and applies to that the words of Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And you see what's going on here. Paul is reading back into the original promise to David that this offspring would be raised up, that that's fulfilled not just by Jesus being born, but by God raising him up from the dead in the resurrection. And you might think that this is a bit of a stretch, right? But remember that there is one aspect of these promises, these holy and sure blessings of David, that we haven't considered yet. And that's the promise of the house, the promise that this offspring will build God's temple. And maybe you remember, what did Jesus say about building the temple? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And what does John, the narrator, say that Jesus is talking about? The temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. So what scripture did they believe? 2 Samuel 7. That God's son, the offspring of David, would build a temple, a house for God's name. And this is why the absence of corruption is important, because when Jesus raises up the temple of his body in 3 days, it's not a mishkan. It's not a temporary dwelling place, a tent, right? That's the body he came into the world with in John's gospel. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled, made a dwelling place, a mishkan among us. But Jesus' resurrection body is a bayit. It's a house. It's permanent, a permanent dwelling place, which he builds as the son who God has called to serve him. So this is why God's promise that I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David refers to the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to return to corruption. So we've seen the promises to David. We've seen the way they're fulfilled in Jesus. Now let's close briefly by reflecting on the blessings of those promises for us. And it's easy to give a long list of promises because, as we were reminded this morning, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Right? So we can see how we benefit from Jesus representing us by bearing our iniquity as the suffering servant. We can see how we participate in his resurrection, that Christ is not just God's son, but the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of the same resurrection that is promised to us. We can see how the gospel is the good news that God has fulfilled his promises. How has he fulfilled them? By raising Jesus. And we can see that the temple that Jesus is building right now in his body is the church, and that the church is a permanent temple that will not decay, it will not see corruption. But as I've been reflecting on this, what has struck me particularly about Jesus' resurrection body is the fact that you can tell it's the body of the suffering servant because it still bears physical wounds. And how do we know that Jesus' body bears these wounds? Because he shows these wounds on two occasions. He shows his wounds to Thomas, famously doubting Thomas, right? Who says, unless I can see the wounds, unless I can place my fingers in the nail marks and place my hand in the side where the spear pierced him, I will never believe. And Jesus appears and he shows him his body and he says, put your finger here. Place your hand in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And he does. And then the second time is in Luke's gospel, chapter 24. He appears to his disciples and he says to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. This is Jesus' response to those whose faith is weak, to those who refuse to believe, to those who are troubled, to those who doubt. And it's to show them his body, not just that it's raised, not just that it is not going to see corruption, but his body with the wounds that he bore on the cross. Do you know what the Latin word for wound is? Vulnera. Do you know what the Greek word for wound is? Trauma. So, as the church, right, as the body of Christ, how can God use us to help those who are troubled and doubting? Are you wounded? Do you suffer because of the iniquity, the curse that we all share with Adam? You see, not only will God raise you as he raised Jesus and give you a body that can never decay as he gave one to Jesus, but he can use your wounds to strengthen the faith of others. And in my own experience, it has been the most wounded Christians, the ones who suffer the most, in whom the love of God is most visible, who are the most convinced that the steadfast love God has for those who are in his son Jesus will never depart from them. They're the ones who can sing the loudest about his covenant love and the blessings of God which he made to David for our benefit. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue with joy will sing. My body too will rest secure in hope, unwavering, without troubles, without doubts. But what God promised David in this psalm, he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus from the dead. And he will fulfill this promise by raising us with him. And that is good news. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that you are a God who not only makes promises, but who keeps them, and that you have kept them, especially in the resurrection of your son, Jesus. We ask that you would strengthen our faith, that his body that did not see the tomb's decay will be one that we see with our own eyes when we share in the resurrection of which he is the first fruits, that we belong to because we belong to him, and we look forward to the day when all of your promises will find their yes in Jesus. Amen.